And please open your Bible to 2 Peter, chapter 2. This morning we will look at verses 1 through 10. chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the four stanzas of the very familiar song, "The Church is One Foundation," we read these words: "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to attend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against a foe or traitor, she ever will prevail." And those words, false sons in her pale, or we would say false sons in her midst, are words that directly apply to the verses in 2 Peter chapter 2 we will look at this morning. For the focus of verses 1 through 10 concerns the false sons, or the false teachers who have made their way into the churches to whom Peter writes. And as false teachers commonly do, these men will profess to be Christians, but by their very unchristlike behavior, they reveal they are not Christians at all, but they are wolves who make their way into the church disguised as sheep. And what these false sons are apparently promoting, if you read the letter through, you'll understand this. What they're apparently promoting among church members is a body of teaching that, because it denies the promised day of judgment when Christ returns, it advocates for a way of life absent of the moral restraints that are embodied in the teachings of Christ found in Scripture. And because this false teaching that strongly appeals to the flesh is presented to the church as a new revelation from God, some Christians within the church are breaking ranks with the true believers, and they are siding with the false teachers in their immoral lifestyle. So as to be, as you would expect, Peter sounds the alarm in this letter. You can hear the trumpet blowing to warn the Christians away from the false teachers and their doctrine. And as he denounces these men in chapters 2 and 3, what Peter makes clear in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 can be stated in two ways. First, until Jesus returns, false teachers will plague the church. Therefore, the church must be on guard against false teaching. Second, although false teachers will not go away until Jesus returns, neither will they get away from the long arm of God, and in due time he will bring them into judgment. That is the message Peter communicates in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 of his second letter. So let's read those verses. If you have your Bible open, let's read those verses that begins in these words. Peter writes this: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for your word. It is truth. What a delight it is to open up the pages of Scripture and hear you speak to us by means of this word. So, Lord, as you communicate your truth to us this morning by way of the words I will preach, we do ask, Lord, you will guide my thoughts and my words so that what I say is in keeping with Scripture. And then also, Lord, that as the word goes forth, that you will help us to embrace the truth, hide it within our hearts, and live to the glory and honor and praise of your name as you, by your Spirit, take your word and you conform us more into Jesus. And we pray this in his name, in Jesus Christ's name, our Savior. Amen. Well, in the closing verses of chapter 1, Peter tells the Christians that true prophecy was never produced by the will of men or will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's probably a very familiar verse to you, or section, that really testifies to the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. And Peter writes those particular words so the churches that he is writing to can be confident that the gospel he taught them is not a fairy tale or a cleverly devised myth, as he writes in chapter 1, verse 16, but it is the very word of God. Peter apparently had authority over these churches, and I don't know how many churches there were. If you read 1 Peter, you get an understanding they were located in Asia Minor, and there were several churches that he addressed there, and several churches I believe he is addressing here. And so he is immediately, because of the problems within the church, the false teachers that are afoot, is writing to tell the churches that they can be confident what he taught them was the very word of God. It was not myth. It was not fable. It was not some fairy tale that he made up. But just as there is a true gospel, the gospel that he taught them, spoken by true prophets, Peter reveals here in verse 1 of chapter 2, there is a false gospel spoken by false prophets who make their way into the church to undermine God's truth and, of course, to lead people astray. Look what he writes. He writes this, but false prophets also arose among the people. And who are the people? Well, he is here speaking of the old covenant community of faith. He's looking back in time. The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so that is Peter's first point. What he is telling the churches is this, know for certain. Know for certain until the Lord Jesus returns, false teachers will plague the church. Therefore, the implication being the church must be on guard against false teaching. And Jesus himself confirms this truth in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, when he warns his disciples, beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So, I don't know if you are, but I hope you're not. We should not be surprised by the presence of false teachers in the church. Not just outside the church, but actually in the church today. Until the Lord Jesus returns, until the new age begins, we will encounter people who claim to be Christians only so they can enter the church to spread false teaching and lead people away from God. Yet as Jesus tells us, we can recognize false teachers by their fruit. In other words, the life they live, the false teacher lives, will contradict their profession of faith and will thereby expose them as hungry wolves who are dressed as sheep in order to destroy the flock. And see how Peter underlines this truth in verses 1 through 3. When he unmasks the false teachers who are deceiving the churches to whom he writes, he's going to unmask them. He's going to point out their characteristics. And he does so in four ways. First, Peter tells the church in verse 1, the false teachers are devious. For notice, they bring destructive heresies into the church, doing so secretly, or we might say, under the radar. So here we see a false teacher who is bent on destroying the work of God, who comes into a church, and that is his main goal, will not walk into the church and announce his intended purpose. He will not introduce himself to church members as, hello, my name is Bob, and I'm the false teacher who has come to deceive you and to destroy your faith in Christ by teaching you destructive heresies. You will not find an individual like that. I have yet to run into a person who has said that to me. False teachers are not that stupid. Like the serpent of the Garden of Eden, they are cunning. And they will come into the church as one of us. And they will introduce themselves as Christians. And over a period of time, they will befriend church members. And slowly they will introduce their destructive heresies that subvert the true gospel message. And I have seen that happen. And that is why every Christian should know what the Bible teaches. You should know what the Bible teaches. Every church member, especially the church leaders, of course, should be well grounded in the scriptures so we can quickly discern the truth from a lie. We should know the scriptures so well that when a lie is propagated, when something that would be contrary to the Word of God is told us, alarm bells should start ringing. And we should say, well, wait a minute, that does not agree with scripture. For false teachers are devious. They do not attack the church with a frontal assault. They destroy the church from within when they mix just enough truth with their lies to deceive the people who do not know their Bibles. Second, Peter tells the churches also in verse 1, the false teachers are deceptive. Not only are they devious, but they are deceptive. For they claim they are Christians who believe the true doctrines of our Christian faith, yet as Peter writes, they deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In other words, the false teachers claim Christ is their Savior. They claim he is the master who bought them by his blood. But their life tells a different story and contradicts their claims. For if you examine the fruit of their faith, as Jesus tells you, you quickly discover it is scarcely present, and the little that is there is rotten to the core. For since they deny the return of Christ in a day of judgment, this is particularly speaking of the context of 2 Peter, they are then free to live as they choose and gratify the desires of the flesh with no fear of giving an account to God for the deeds done in the body. But, as Peter makes clear in verse 1, those who deny the master who bought them and those who sow to the flesh will reap in the day of judgment swift destruction when the hammer of God falls upon them. Third, Peter tells the church in verse 2, the false teachers are licentious. When he writes, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Well, no surprise here. False teachers who deny the moral standards God gives us in his word and claim we are free to follow our own path, and that would be sexual and otherwise, will live without restraint so they can indulge their carnal appetites. And the problem of licentious false teachers is still with us today. I think we could all agree, nothing has changed. In the words of King Solomon, there is nothing new under the sun. False teachers who claim to speak for God and tell us to ignore the biblical standards of morality have not gone away. They have not disappeared. If anything, I believe their tribe has increased. They're multiplying. We live in a new day, they will say. We are a more enlightened people. Surely God does not expect us to adhere to ancient commandments written for pre-modern cultures, does he? Of course he doesn't. So do what brings you pleasure. Follow your heart. Chart your own course. If it feels good, do it. Truly, nothing has changed, has it? Nothing has changed at all. We still have false teachers today who claim the Bible's moral standards are outdated and must be changed to fit in with our modern times. But, of course, they are wrong. God does not change, does he? God does not change. I, the Lord, do not change, and neither does his word. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God does not change, neither does his word. Fourth, Peter tells the church in verse 3, the false teachers are greedy. And in their greed, they'll exploit them with false words. In other words, the false teachers tell the people whatever they want to hear, so long as they financially support them. The Apostle Paul writes to these teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, when he warns Timothy, the time is coming. The time is coming. Well, I think that time has arrived. Well, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And again, do we not see that today? Don't we see false teachers telling the people what they want to hear, and the people who eagerly listen opening up their wallets to support them? Again, nothing has changed. As it was in Peter's day, so it is in ours. Until Jesus returns, false teachers will plague the church, and that is why we must know our Bibles. We must know the word of truth. We must know what the scriptures teach, so false teachers do not deceive us with their lies. Along these lines, I remember what Luke writes in Acts chapter 17. Remember, Luke accompanied Paul through many of his missionary journeys. And he wrote the book of Acts to chronicle those journeys. In verse 11 of chapter 17, Luke commends the Jews of Berea. And he says they were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. And why is that? Why were they more noble? Well, he goes on to tell us, because after Paul the Apostle proclaimed the gospel to them, not only did they receive the word of God with eagerness, they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. Now, Paul was not a false teacher. Paul was sent by God, and he proclaimed the true gospel. Yet, even though the Bereans received his word with eagerness, in other words, they liked what they heard, they did not accept the message as true until they proved it with Scripture. And that, of course, must be how it has to be with us. We must measure every Christian preacher, including myself, and every teacher, including the teachers and we have in our congregation and otherwise, you know, the people we invite, by the Word of God to see if their message is according to Scripture. And I think that's in the DNA of this church, which is wonderful. I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. And that is noble. That is what God commends. That is what we should do. We should not accept what people say from this pulpit or say in a classroom as the gospel truth unless we can substantiate it with Scripture. Because until Jesus returns, false teachers are not going away. They will be with us. And unfortunately, they will perhaps even be among us. So we must be on our guard against the deceptive doctrines of false teachers. Well, that is the first point Peter is communicating by means of these verses to those various churches who are truly in great straits because there are false teachers leading them astray. But besides the fact that false teachers will plague the church until Jesus returns, there is a second thing Peter reveals about false teachers in verses 1 through 10. And that is false teachers may not go away, and they won't, but neither will they get away from the long arm of God. And in due time, he will bring them into judgment. And Peter underscores this truth in verse 3 when he says of false teachers, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. As we sometimes say, every dog has its day. Have you ever said that? You ever heard it said? Well, every dog has its day, and so too the false teachers. They too, Peter writes, will have their day. And they will not get away from the long arm of God. Well, they think they're getting away with it now. But one day they will give an account of their lives. And if they do not repent of their wickedness, there's the hope, Let us be hopeful for people who are still on this side of the veil and still breathing, that there is hope that they can repent, even the most wicked of the false teachers. But if they do not repent, God will destroy them at the time he finds appropriate. For as Peter writes, for their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God has not forgotten. God delays in order that they may repent. And to illustrate this truth, Peter in these remaining verses will give three historical examples. Three examples from history. In verses 4 through 10, that is biblical history, to show us that God will bring into judgment not only false teachers, but every person who persists in their sinful rebellion against him. Look now at verse 4, where Peter writes, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept for judgment. So here we discover not even the angels who stand in the presence of God are exempt from God's judgment for sin. Now, while you will read, if you read commentaries, there is some question regarding the occasion Peter has in mind here when he writes God did not spare the angels when they sinned. I personally believe he refers to the time unknown to us. We don't know when this happened. When Lucifer led a host of angels to rebel against God in heaven. That's my understanding. But whether I'm right or wrong is not the main issue here at hand. When Peter calls to mind God's judgment of angels for their sin, he reveals to the churches and to us, no one is exempt from God's judgment, not even the most glorious of all the heavenly creatures. For when angels sin, God casts them into hell, where they await the return of Christ in the day of judgment, but according to Revelation chapter 20, they will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented forever. So Peter is clear. He can't be any clearer. Contrary to the false teachers who claim there is no judgment, therefore we are free to live any way we choose, God's word declares everyone who persists in their sinful rebellion against him will be judged, whether the sinner is an angel or a man. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So, of course, it does not matter who you are. Sin results in judgment. And judgment results in death, both physical and spiritual. Now look at verse 5. Here we see, although sin results in judgment, God delays his judgment to give us time to repent. Peter writes in verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If you read Genesis chapter 6, you will discover the world in which Noah lived was extremely wicked. It was a vile world. People were given over to their sin. So wicked was the world, Moses writes in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, every intention, not some intention, but every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. I don't think it could be any clearer. Can you think of a more depraved state than that? Every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And Moses goes on to write, the Lord regretted that he had actually made man. We think we live in a wicked world, don't we? I mean, we look at what's going on around us. We see the sin that's rampant within our nation and around the world. And we say we do live in a world that is given over to evil. And we are right to think that, but the days of Noah were far worse. Exponentially so. Yet, despite the unbelievable wickedness of that world, God did not immediately judge the people. But he gave the people time to repent of their wickedness. For Peter reveals in verse 5, Noah was a herald of righteousness. We talk about God having a remnant. God always having a people within the world that he made. And here we see Noah and his family were those people. And we are told that Noah was a preacher or a herald of righteousness. So that means during the time it took him to build the ark on dry ground, at least 70 years, Noah proclaimed to the people of his day the righteousness of God and the judgment that will soon come upon the earth because of mankind's sin. And though the scriptures do not record what Noah said as a preacher of righteousness, we're not given his sermons, he most certainly called the people to repent of their sin and cry out to God for forgiveness. Yet we know, the Bible records, Noah's words fell on deaf ears. And no one outside of his family, and that would include his wife and his three sons, along with their wives, that's the seven people Peter mentions, were saved. No one beside Noah and his family were saved from the judgment of God when God sent the rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and he flooded the planet. The Bible says the final day of judgment is coming. That was just a foreshadow of the final day to come. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is the end time, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. False teachers who plagued the church, churches plural, to whom Peter writes, were wrong. If you had God's calendar before you, you would see there is a day of judgment written on that calendar. But though the day of judgment is certain to come, as God delays his judgment, he gives people time to repent of their sin and trust in Christ for their forgiveness and reconciliation with him. And that is why God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 62, "In the time of my favor I heard you. In the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." We, you and I, live in a time of God's favor. This is the time of God's favor. This is the day of salvation. Sin results in judgment. Yes, true. But God, in his mercy, delays his judgment to give people time to repent of their sin and be reconciled to him. And thank God, thank the Lord that he does. Or I would not be standing here before you this morning. Now look at verses 6 through 8. Here we see sin results in God's judgment, true. But for those God chooses to save, he saves them by his grace. Peter writes in verses 6 through 8, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." So in verse 6, Peter reveals God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, and he condemned them to extinction to make them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. I think we are all familiar with those passages of Scripture found in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And if you did read those chapters there, you will discover God did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the twin cities of wickedness for their sins. And among the many sins they committed, most notable was the sin of homosexuality. Consequently, Peter here describes the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as ungodly, as wicked, as lawless. Yet despite their wickedness, you may recall Abraham interceded with God on their behalf. Do you remember the whole story? I won't rehearse the story. I don't have time to do so. But Abraham had actually interceded for the cities, and he asked the Lord to withhold his judgment on the cities if he could find 10 righteous people living there. 10 righteous, that's it. Out of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, no doubt, were living there. He said, "Lord, if I can find 10 righteous, will you spare the city?" And the Lord said he would. Yet, 10 righteous people could not be found. So the cities must be destroyed. But in the depth of the city's darkness, there was apparently one bright spot. And his name was Lot, who Peter says in verses 7 and 8 was righteous. And righteous Lot, along with his wife and two daughters, were the only people able to leave Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroyed the cities. They were the only ones to escape the cities before God destroyed them. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. Of course, later Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt when she looked back and wanted to go back to the city, but nonetheless, she initially escaped. Now, I find it very interesting that Peter calls Lot righteous. Does that strike you as odd? For if you know anything about Lot and what the Bible says elsewhere about him, you, like me, may question why God, through Peter, calls Lot righteous. For if the truth be told, the book of Genesis paints Lot as weak, cowardly, greedy, and strongly attracted to the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, if you read the Genesis account, you will discover Lot had such a difficult time leaving Sodom. He was waffling. Even after he was warned of its impending destruction, the angels who were sent to rescue him and his family must literally take him by the hand and lead him out the door and pull him away from the city. So, if we judge Lot strictly by his character traits, I don't think righteous is a word I particularly would use to describe Lot. But here it is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He's repeated that phrase, Lot is a righteous man. So the question that occurs to me is, how can God declare Lot as righteous with all of his shortcomings? How can he do so? Well, God can do so the same way he declares you and I are righteous, despite all of our shortcomings. Are you a perfect person? Have you reached that final stage of glory? I haven't. No, God can declare Lot righteous. He can declare us righteous by the grace of God he gives us in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the only way God saves sinners he chooses to save and counts them righteous in his sight. He does so by the grace given to us in Christ. Of course, Lot was saved by grace through faith in the Christ to come. Christ had not yet appeared, but he was saved by grace through faith in the Christ he was believing would come. Whereas you and I are saved by grace through faith in the Christ who came. But either way, we are saved from God's judgment, whether it be Lot, whether it be us, only by his grace given to us in Christ. And we read this truth in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, and did not Paul know how merciful God was to save him, a man who he said of himself was the chief of sinners for persecuting Christians and actually reveling in their death. But he writes, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As sinners, I think we are all aware we deserve God's judgment. We were taught that from infancy. But God, who is rich in mercy, God who is abounding in love, will save us by his grace, just like Lot, and deliver us from the judgment our sins deserve. As Peter writes in verses 9 and 10, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. And so we see here, in his concluding words of this section, there are two sides to the coin. On one side we read, God will rescue the godly from trials, or the people who by his grace he chooses to save and count righteous in his sight, through the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. Whereas on the other side of the coin is written, God will keep the unrighteous, or the people who reject him, his law, and his Savior, under punishment until the day of judgment, especially the people who indulge in lustful passions that defile the flesh and despise the authority instituted by God. And here, of course, he is referring directly to the false teachers of the day who indulge their lustful passions and despised the authority that God has had instituted both in the church and in the state. So that is how Peter concludes. And so we can say, after all that, the false teachers were wrong. Jesus Christ will return. And when he returns, there will be a judgment. And on that day, God will consign to the lake of fire not only false teachers, but everyone who persisted in their sinful rebellion against him. That is what the Bible teaches. That is what Christians believe. And if anybody ever tells you otherwise, you ever encounter somebody who tells you that's not true, God is a God of love. He will not judge anyone. Don't be surprised. Whereas Peter warns us, until Jesus returns, there will be false teachers who plague the church. Therefore, the church must be on guard, and the church must test everything by the word of God. Like the Bereans before us, we should be people of the word. We must search the scriptures to make sure everything people teach or preach, no matter who the teacher or preacher may be, is true. And that's whether it's here or whether you're watching on the internet, YouTube videos, or whatever is your particular social media platform. Test everything by the word of God. Again, I think I'm talking to people who are well aware of these truths, but I think it's always good to remember these truths, because we live in a day and age in which we are called antiquated or backwards. We're not with the program. You people are sticks in the mud. You're not getting with the program. We have to remember the truth is what sets people free, not the false teachers. False teachers are not going away. But as Peter makes clear, neither will they get away from the long arm of God, who will bring them into judgment if they do not repent. So if you run across a false teacher, pray for that individual. While there's still breath in the lungs, there's still hope for an individual such as themselves. So in conclusion, let us know this Bible, and let us hold fast to the truth. We can always grow in our knowledge of God through his word, can we not? I have not mastered the scriptures, you have not either, no matter what age we're at. And I commend you, friends, because many of you are decades. You know, some of you are into your ninth decade and so forth, but you love the word. I love to see that. And I pray to God that will be the case with me as I continue to age, if God allows me to age and doesn't take me home sooner. We will always love the word. We will always study the word. We will always be workmen, as the Bible says, who study the word of God, so that we would be workmen who are not ashamed, who correctly handle the words of truth. So let us study the Bible. Let us know this Bible. Let us hold fast to the truth. For if we know what the Bible teaches, the false teachers will be with us to trouble us. They will never, ever lead us away from God. For as Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And where do we hear his voice? We hear it in the word. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We follow Jesus as we follow his word. Therefore, let us know his word, and let us follow Jesus. Amen.